In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Lord, as we come into your presence on this third evening of our parish mission, and as we continue to explore this call to a virtuous way of life, recognizing that this must be done on an individual basis, but also must be dealt with in the community, we ask that your Spirit continue to enliven us and give us that hunger to live the best possible kind of life that we can live, not so much in terms of success and so forth in a worldly fashion, but that we are at home in our own hearts, and we know that we're living a life that is filled with sensitivity and compassion, as well as a life lived with a good, solid work ethic, so that all of our labors can give glory to you, and that we can create an ever better world for ourselves and the generations that are coming behind us. We place this, like every prayer, before you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Good evening, everyone. I welcome you to this third evening of our parish mission, and I thank the folks who are joining us on live stream. I only want to say Airstream, but they said, no, that's a Winnebago, Simeon. Live stream. And I'm grateful, again, that at home, as well as here in the church, that you've opened up your schedule and to come along with me, because I know you're very busy people, and this is a very busy time of the year. So I'm grateful that you've made the effort and the sacrifice of your time to join me. Undoubtedly, there are folks coming aboard tonight for the first time, and that's simply because their schedules did not allow them to be with us the other evenings, either at home, on live stream, or here in the church. So very quickly, what we are doing together this week, these parish missions, sometimes they're just two nights, three nights, but in my way of thinking, I want four nights, because it gives me a chance to gather my thinking around a particular topic, and then to do justice to the topic in the course of 4 days, four evenings. And what we are looking at this week is this call, this challenge, to live a life of virtue, meaning that we're living our lives with goodness and making wise choices and calling the gifts that God has given us, like our intelligence, our freedom, and so forth, to make the kinds of decisions that are taking us individually forward into deeper levels of human and spiritual development, but also that as a nation, we are moving forward, and that we are using the talents and the abilities and the resources that God has given to us as a nation in such a way that other people are being helped, other people are being lifted up, especially those people, as Pope Francis refers to them, those people who are on the periphery and are often forgotten by the mainstream movements and the mainstream culture and civilization. If we don't take care of those who are weak and people who are vulnerable, it's a statement that we have drifted away individually, but also as a nation, from living a life of integrity and goodness, a life of virtue. I have rooted all of my reflections in the fundamental doctrines and documents of our Judeo-Christian tradition. But not to limit that, because as you've heard me say on the evenings, You can go back even into the great pagan authors of ancient Greece, like Aristotle. And in this long piece of work called the Nicomachean Ethics, he talks about the importance of living a life of integrity and decency and so forth, because we have within us the potential to grow and to develop into whole and integrated human beings. And therefore, I want us to appreciate that this call to a virtuous way of life, while from our point of view, it's proof positive in the Judeo-Christian tradition, even a pagan author of the ancient world realizes the importance of what we are reflecting on and thinking about this week here. So each night this week, we have taken a virtue or two and did a little bit of reflection. Monday night, we dealt with the fundamental virtue of all virtues, which is love. Last evening, we dealt with civility. We dealt with learning. And we combined two additional little virtues, mercy and forgiveness, because in my own way of thinking, I see them as the flip side of the same coin. And we have referenced examples of these virtues in the scriptures, but also in the lives and the writings and in the speeches and so forth of many of our early American founders and foundresses, because we can see in these people visions and dreams for this country. And it's always possible that as you and I can drift away from that virtuous way of life on an individual basis, so a nation, a community, can drift away from this challenge to live a virtuous life. And so this applies across the boards to each of us, but also to the country. Tonight, I want to add three additional little virtues, which then would, if I'm not mistaken, give us eight virtues that we have looked at. Hardly an exhaustive list, but these eight that I have chosen, in my own way of thinking, are extremely important for where we are today in our own personal lives, but also in the life of the world. The first of these little virtues for tonight is the virtue of gratitude. I want this to be understood not just as the last Thursday in November, where we as a nation gather around the dinner table and give thanks to God for our friendships and our families, as well as for the food that we eat. Certainly, this is a wonderful national holiday, because gratitude, if you haven't got it, then you tend to be arrogant and you tend to be self-absorbed and you tend to be self-preoccupied. And something like Thanksgiving Day puts us out into a wider world, into a wider relationship, namely with the God who created us. I want this to include our reflection tonight on this virtue of gratitude. I want this to include wonderful celebrations like Thanksgiving, but I would turn this evening to a very important book. And believe it or not, it's the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous. This is a book that every one of us should read, whether we're struggling with alcoholism or not, because this is a testament of people who have struggled, people who have given their lives away, whether it's in booze or drugs or whatever, and they have lost themselves in these addictions, obsessions, and compulsions. And there is a challenge with the help of God's grace and wonderful recovery programs like AA and so forth, to reclaim their lives and to put their lives back again on a straight path, so that there is meaning, there is direction, there is purpose, there is sanity in our lives. And therefore, this big book of Alcoholics Anonymous, you can buy it in any bookstore. It's very inexpensive. It's not even the price of a good paperback, but it's available. And what it says is that we need to develop what it calls, and isn't this true, an attitude of gratitude, which is to say that we want to stop, like we are this week, analyzing some of these fundamental virtues and come to a deeper understanding and appreciation of the simple fact that everything that we are and everything that we have is the result of a God who is beneficial and loving and kind. We wouldn't be in this church tonight, and the folks watching us wouldn't be in their homes tonight, if God had not breathed the breath of life into us. And while he has given us talents and abilities, which hopefully to God we utilize to advance our lives, even those are gifts that we must work with in such a way that they become effective and productive and fruitful. But all of this is because we are the beneficiaries of a loving and compassionate God who has called us into existence because we are not self-created, and maintains us in this existence because we are not self-maintained in an instant. The breath of life can be removed from us. That is not said tonight to frighten us, but to make us realistic. And therefore, when we develop this attitude of gratitude, it covers all of the things that we have and are, and we stand before God in an attitude of gratitude, thanking him. Yes, nationally on Thanksgiving Day, but even before we get to Thanksgiving Day, having this attitude of gratitude that I am not self-made and not self-maintained, and that God sustains me, he has given me existence, and therefore everything needs to be approached from this attitude of gratitude. And when we have that, you know what happens in a positive way? We are saved from the opposite of gratitude, and that is arrogance. Arrogance. I don't need you. I have everything within myself to make a go of life. This attitude, gratitude, eliminates this vice of arrogance and teaches us the importance of humility. Humility meaning that we are the recipients of everything. And it's good for us to stop and think about this and to zero in, could I say this tonight, in an attitude of gratitude, in appreciation, for example, that we were born without our choosing. We were born into the families in which we have been born. That we have been born into an age in human history that differentiates us from ages, for example, in the past. No one in this mission tonight, whether at home or here in the church, has spent the whole day down at the local river banging our laundry on rocks to make it clean. I suspect that some of us have put a load of wash into one machine before we came to church tonight or opened up the television to watch this. And when this is finished tonight, we will go home and take that bunch of wash out of one machine and put it into another machine to dry it. We take this, please God, we never do this, but we do it anyhow. We take all of this for granted. And therefore, we can slip into a loss of perspective and a loss of an attitude of gratitude. Why has God given you and me human existence in a time in human history marked by enormous technological advances, most of which began in the Industrial Revolution of the 19th century? And here we are. We can open up something called a personal computer, and the whole world comes into this tiny little screen in front of us. An attitude of gratitude, and to stop and think. And I would like to say tonight that one of the most important things for us to never, ever forget in terms of this attitude of gratitude is the image that we have of God and the way that God in our Judeo-Christian tradition deals with us. The contrast is stark and overwhelming when you compare the image that God gives us of himself in this Judeo-Christian tradition in contrast to, say, the image of God or the gods that pertained in the ancient pagan world. I encountered this in a very shocking and a very educational and informing way several years ago because I was invited to spend the great deal of a summer giving retreats and so forth to Franciscan nuns in Honolulu. There are perks to my ministry, but these Franciscan nuns, their origins are in Syracuse, New York, and you will remember Father Damien, the Belgian priest who went out to what they called at that time the Sandwich Islands in order to minister. And the bishop in Honolulu asked the priests to show up for 6 months at a time out in Molokai, one of the other islands, to take care of people who have become afflicted with leprosy. Damien was an incredibly intelligent man. He was one of two brothers who became priests. His brother was actually scheduled to go to Honolulu. Damien was scheduled to go to Rome and obtain a doctorate in one of the most difficult areas of theology, namely biblical theology, where you have to know all the ancient languages and so forth. His brother got sick, and I think the brother died, and Damien said to their superiors, "He's not available. Send me." And the superior sent him. In 1 year, he learned all of the Hawaiian dialects. He was brilliant. And the bishop said, "We need priests to go out to Molokai and take care of the people who were suffering from leprosy." And the first of the priests to stand up was Damien. He said, "Send me." And when he went out there and saw the appalling and dehumanized conditions in which these folks were living, he wrote an open letter to all of the nursing orders of nuns, asking them to send nuns with medical backgrounds to help him at Molokai. And the only nun that responded was a mother superior of a Franciscan order in Syracuse, New York. Her name was Marianne Cope. She had come to this country as a teenager, 16 years of age, from Germany, came with her parents, entered the convent, and climbed up to become the Mother Superior. And she wrote to Damien, and she said, "I will send nuns to help you, but no nun in any community is going to go anywhere that I have not been myself. I want to know what these nuns are going to be dealing with." So she brought five or six nuns to Honolulu. And when she got out to Molokai and saw the terrible conditions, she moved her administration from Syracuse, New York, to Kalaupapa on the island of Molokai, and she never went home. She spent the rest of her life. And both of them, Damien de Vester and Marianne Cope, are canonized Roman Catholic saints. She never went home. And as a result of her going there, many Hawaiian women in the islands began to come and join the community. And many of these nuns used to come out to upstate New York in one of the Finger Lakes, Skinny Atlas, and make retreats with me. And finally, the nun in the high in charge of the office in Honolulu, she said, you know, Simeon, this is becoming a very expensive operation to put these nuns in planes and send them to you to make retreat in upstate New York. Would you ever think about coming to us? My mother did not raise me to be a dumb boy. This nun was talking about Honolulu. And I said, I think I can arrange that. Oddly enough, it took us several years on their schedule and my own schedule. But these nuns asked me to come and spend a summer. And they were very good to me because I had never been out there before. One of them sat me down and explained to me the beauty of Hawaiian food, which is so much more than a luau on the beach at Waikiki. One of them explained to me the beauty of the Hawaiian music, which of course is much more than Don Ho playing a banjo in a lounge in Waikiki. And one of the nuns, listen to this, one of the nuns had a doctorate from Harvard in cultural anthropology. And she sat me down one afternoon and she explained to me the ancient pagan religions of Hawaii. And as she was explaining this to me, it was resonating in the back of my head with the same stuff that when I was a seminarian and all of us years ago, we studied Latin and Greek and we translated texts from the ancient Latin and Greek authors, and many of these texts were about their relationship with the gods and the goddesses. And what you learn when you study these ancient pagan religions is that the gods are always, always angry. The gods are always, always mad and angry. And consequently, the posture of the worshiper in relationship to these gods was a posture of trying to placate the rage and the anger of the gods by offering them sacrifices. And this nun said to me, in the ancient pagan religions of Hawaii, that sacrifice trying to appease the anger and the rage of the gods even went so far as to make the ultimate sacrifice, which was to place their children in the tops of burning volcanoes in the hopes that the gods would stop being angry. When you contrast the image that God gives us in our religious tradition, and we hear, for example, St. John saying, God the Father so loved the world that he sent his own Son into the world, not to condemn the world and destroy the world, but to heal the world and lift the world up, to save the world. When we hear statements, particularly in the New Testament, Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd, and the shepherd who is good goes in search of the lost sheep, even though that might risk leaving the other sheep behind. He goes in search of the lost sheep because God never wants anyone to be lost. We hear St. Paul in the 8th chapter of the letter to the Romans saying, God so loves each of us that regardless of what we might do, however horrendous our own personal sinfulness might be, Paul says there is nothing that we could ever do that would stop God from loving us. To be grateful that you and I have been given this gift of faith, and we have done nothing to merit this and nothing to earn this. It is a gift. And to stop and think of the contrast between ourselves and these unfortunate people in so much of the ancient pagan world, dealing with gods of rage and anger who demand terrible sacrifices, including killing your own children. How blessed we are, and how grateful we must be in all of the dimensions of our life, and to practice that virtue of gratitude, especially as we deal with each other. And this is a pet peeve of mine. Let me mention this before we move on to the second virtue tonight. But if someone has taken the time to go to the store and buy us a gift for our birthday or for an anniversary or for Christmas, and they take whatever they have purchased and they put it in an attractive box, and they cover that with a beautiful wrapping paper, with a tasteful ribbon, and put a lovely card in that, it is completely ignorant on any of our parts to respond to that by sending an email. That's a Simeon Gallagher personal pet peeve. Take it for what it's worth. But if these people have gone to the extent of cooking a lovely supper and buying a nice bottle of wine and decorating the table with flowers and so forth because they want to enjoy our company, and we turn around the night before we go to bed or the following morning and we send them a 10-second email, I don't think that that's the way we express gratitude. We go to a store and we buy a decent card and we write legibly a personal message to thank them for all the efforts. Please do this. Please take this into consideration, because the practice of this virtue of gratitude comes down to something as simple as sending a thank you note. Here's the second virtue to be taken into consideration tonight, and it is the virtue of work. Work, because it is a virtue. And this is something that we have to struggle with, particularly in a contemporary world and in a society that doesn't really appreciate the value of work, at least in its essence. One of the historians that I have come to read, he's invaluable. Most of his work is about the New England development. His name is Nathaniel Philbrick. He lives on Nantucket Island off the coast of Massachusetts, but he teaches at Harvard. And he's written a number of books about the American Revolution and so forth, especially Bunker Hill, etc. And he wrote a book on the Mayflower, which I think is one of the finest treatments. They were, as you know, English people who were not allowed to practice religion in England, at least religion the way they wanted to practice it. So they decided to come to the New World, to America. They left England and they went through Leiden in the Netherlands in order to purchase a boat, etc. And unfortunately, the merchants that they were dishonest, and they wanted to be out on the high seas in the early part of the summer so that the passage would be safe. But they were gypped and mistreated unjustly, and it took them longer. They had to refit the whole boat, and etc. And there were, if I'm not mistaken, about 110 of them, including 3 pregnant women and several dogs. They started out on their journey late in summer, which meant that they were on the high seas in the fall and early winter. And it was a very, very treacherous journey. Several of them died. Some of them didn't make it. And it was a very difficult journey because they didn't have cabins. They were all open, and if there was a virus going around, and that was always the fear of typhoid. And so it was not an easy journey. And so they landed in Plymouth Harbor off the coast of... They got off of that boat, Philbrick says, and they knelt in the sand on the beach and thanked God for the safe passage. But they knelt in the sand and they thanked God for something else. And what was that? That they had been able to jettison the socioeconomic structures of Europe, where if you were a serf, you were always a serf. If you were a lord and a lady in a castle, you were always a lord and a lady in the castle. They were able to jettison that pre-established and unbreakable socioeconomic picture of Europe and come into the new world where they were not beholding to anyone, and that therefore they could grow their own crops, they could build their own houses, and they could produce things in their workshops that they were able to sell, which would never have been the case, because whatever you grew, it went to the lord and the lady. Whatever you produced in your workshop, there was a stamp, a seal, put on the backside of whatever it was that you had made, and all the profits went to the lord and the lady in the castle. They knelt in the sand, and they were grateful to God for the blessing of work, and that the fruit of their labors could give them their own life, their own future, their own home, their own land. They knelt in the sand and thanked God that they were now able to engage in labor and work. They considered it a blessing. And if you want proof of this, Paul Revere, of course, one of the early people mentioned in American history, was a silversmith. And if you ever have an opportunity to go to the museum at Yale University in New Haven, Connecticut, there is a gorgeous platter in that museum. And because of the way it is set in the case, you can see the workmanship on the front of the platter, and then you can go around, and what you see on the back of the platter is not the seal of some British lord or some British lady claiming that this platter now belonged to them. When you go around the back of the platter, written in huge scrawl, "This platter was made by Paul Revere." It was a statement of pride. It was a statement that work gave them a life and enabled them to have possession of their own journey and their own existence. It was a blessing. And we need to reclaim this, because unfortunately what has happened in the process of the years since these people landed at Plymouth Harbor until this evening, in so many cases, work is not considered a blessing. It is considered a burden and an inconvenience. I think what we need to do is go back and rediscover the theology behind what makes this work a virtue. And if you don't mind, let me run this past you tonight, because this is what situates work as a virtue and not as a burden. We would go back tonight very quickly to the Garden of Eden, where God placed Adam and Eve and gave them everything in the garden was at their disposal. He said to them, use frugally and carefully the resources of the garden, but you are in charge of this. Name the flowers, name the animals. God gave Adam and Eve the ability to enjoy their life. And he said, the only thing I ask you not to do, do not eat the fruit of that tree that is in the center of the garden. And unfortunately, they did exactly what God asked them not to do, and they ate the fruit of the tree in the center of the garden, and by virtue of that, they disobeyed God, and they move from original blessing over into what? Original sin. And God came around apparently each evening to have a conversation with them. And this particular evening, he came around and they were hiding. It's all there in the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, it's told three different times from three different perspectives. They were hiding. And he said to them, why are you hiding? Because we're naked, they said. They became ashamed of their own bodies. And he said to them, who told you you were naked? You've eaten the fruit of the tree in the center of the garden. You've done the very thing that I told you not to do. I have given you everything and made one simple request, and you've disobeyed me. And he laid, as a result of that, three curses upon Adam and Eve, and by extension, three curses upon all of humanity. And what were the three curses? The first of these three curses is that now, as a result of their disobedience, we would have to work. That was not the original picture. He wanted them to enjoy themselves and be in a garden filled with all the things that they needed and to use these things carefully, but he gave them everything that they needed, and when they disobeyed God, they moved from original blessing to original sin, and the first curse that he laid upon them and you and me is that now we have to labor, we have to work to put food on the table, money in our pockets, and give us a place in the world. Work was a curse. And that pertained all the way through human history until the coming of Jesus. What was the second curse? And ladies, pay attention to this. The second curse is that women would give birth to their children. How? In pain and labor. Track me on this. It was a curse. If that was a curse, what was God's original plan? What was God's original plan in terms of the joy of birth? The curse was that they would have to bear their children now in pain and labor. That was not God's original plan. The original plan is to be found, interestingly enough, where we go to get an answer to what God's original intention was. We turn to the Blessed Mother, whom we honored yesterday under the feast of the Immaculate Conception. That's not about Jesus' birth. It's about Mary's birth. Mary was conceived and born without the effects of the three curses. This is God's original plan, that women would give birth to their children, and this is the mystery of the incarnation. How did Jesus emerge from the womb of his mother on Christmas night? If she was saved from the second curse of giving birth to him in pain and labor, and furthermore, she was a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Jesus Christ. This is Catholic doctrine. If you want the Latin phrase that they use in the textbooks, Mary was virga intacta. She never lost her virginity. Now think about that. And we can presume that the virgin birth of Jesus had no pain or labor, and that Mary never lost her virginity. This is the mystery of the incarnation. The closest that I can remember was one of our scripture professors who used an illustration which is not an explanation. He said that Jesus emerged from the womb of his mother on Christmas night without breaking her virginity, in the same way that sunlight passes through a stained glass window without shattering the glass. It's an illustration, it's not an explanation. It's the mystery of the incarnation. Mary was saved from the three curses. That's what it means, that she was immaculately conceived. Celebrate that fact on the 8th of December. And here is the third curse, that we would die. If that's the curse, then what was God's original plan, and where do we go to understand this? We go back once again to the Blessed Mother. There's a monastery in Jerusalem. Some of you have been with me in Holy Land. I take groups of people every couple of years. But there's a monastery run by Benedictine German monks in Jerusalem, and the title of the monastery is the Dormition of Mary, the sleep of Mary. At the end of her life, she did not die. She went into a deep sleep, and she rose. This is what we mean by the 15th of August, the Assumption of Our Lady. She rose into heaven. And that was God's original plan. Nobody falling out of the sky in plane crashes. No one dying of COVID. No cancer, that at the end of our natural life, we would fall into a deep sleep and be assumed like Mary into heaven. The three curses were laid on Adam and Eve and you and me, precisely because they disobeyed God. They screwed it up for all of us, if I can put it in that kind of a blank statement, until, particularly with this issue of work, until Jesus came among us. By virtue of the incarnation, work has stopped being a curse, and it has become the source of our sanctification. Why? Because he was not born and came into the world at the victorious leading of an army, throwing out the Roman occupying forces and rebuilding the city and building again the temple and so forth. He came as a simple little child, born in the middle of the night in a stable with nothing but the breath of the animals and his own mother holding him to keep him warm. And he became a laborer. Saint Joseph, his foster father, was a carpenter. Pope Francis announced 2 days ago that in the coming year, we're going to remember Saint Joseph. It's a jubilee year in honor of the importance of Saint Joseph, and Saint Joseph was a manual laborer. And that God sent his son into the world, into a world filled with workshops and carpentry and material, by the fact that the Son of God came into the world as a manual laborer, that labor and work is no longer a curse. He chose to send him into the world precisely to reverse the curse of work, and now help us to understand that as we labor, as we work, as we do our occupations, as we fulfill the duties and the responsibilities of our jobs, we become holy. We become sanctified. And that the purpose of work now as a virtue is that I work to make a difference in the world, and that the fruits of my labor, whatever they might be, should better the world. We say in Catholic theology that there's a renewal of the face of the earth, and all of that is accomplished through work. Now, I know all this lovely theology is not playing in the back of our heads on a Monday morning when we're rushing to work on I-25 in crazy traffic. But that's the background that I think we want to be aware of. That work is not done primarily, fundamentally, and essentially so that we can have a second house and a third house and a fourth house. It is not done to buy a bigger and bigger and bigger automobile. It is not done to have thicker and thicker bank accounts, although thanks be to God, by the work that some people do, they can have that kind of a lifestyle, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the fundamental reason why we work is not to become caught up in all of the materialism of the world, but to use what we have in the material elements available to us to renew the face of the earth and to make life better, especially for the generations that are coming behind. Work is not a curse, it is a blessing. It is not negative, it is positive. It has a driving force of renewal, and people who enter into their jobs and do the tasks of their lives, they are happy in doing this because they're approaching that work as a virtue and not as a curse. And by doing that, we become holy and we do renew the face of the earth. I know that this is abstract and theoretical, but it's important that we appreciate what we're being told in that simple story of creation and how Adam and Eve, by their own self-absorption or whatever, ruined that. And that's why John Milton, the great British poet, wrote a very, very, very long, it was 10 books of poetry that comprised what he called Paradise Lost. And then he wrote a second long, long poem about the arrival of Jesus and the meaning of the incarnation and the reconstruction of the world in a proper fashion. And he called that second book Paradise Regained. Work enables us to build a better life. Work enables us to make a change in the world. Work sanctifies us and makes us holy. It's a virtue. And here is the third and final virtue tonight, and it is the virtue of optimism. An optimism, an attitude of optimism, and a living of this virtue is terribly important. And when I say optimism, I don't mean some kind of giddy teenage response to winning the football season with the cheerleaders and their pom-poms and so forth, although I take nothing away from the enthusiasm and the lovely energy of young people and the way they get caught up in celebration and enjoy. What I mean by optimism is that you and I never ever forget, especially in the face of struggle, especially in the face of our own Good Fridays, that God is moving. God is moving. God is moving even in the most painful moments of life, moments of loss, moments of confusion, moments of darkness, like the whole globe is going through at this point in our human history and our human journey because of this virus. We are at our wits' end. We are exhausted and weary all over the globe with the restrictions and the constrainments. Look at us here in the church tonight, only allowed to sit in certain pews because there's markers saying, don't sit here. After a while, all of this becomes a terrible, terrible imprisonment, and we can lose hope. We can become discouraged. We can become caught up in a walking depression, and a walking depression is not clinical depression. That's a serious medical condition that requires the help of the medical community. A walking depression, which means I get out of bed in the morning and I feel anguish and worry and anxiety in a free-floating kind of way. What is this day now going to bring to me? And on and on. And in the face of all of that kind of Good Friday experience, we're looking again tonight at this magnificent piece of work, this icon of Jesus on the cross. It was done by a local artist, William Hart McNichols, whose father was the governor of California, his uncle was the mayor of Denver, and he became a Jesuit priest and a marvelous artist. And he did this for this church and this church alone. And it shows us Jesus in a contorted posture on Good Friday. He knows darkness. He knows struggle. He knows defeat. He knows death. And yet, 3 days later, the women go to the tomb early on Easter Sunday morning. They have not been able to wash the body and anoint the body for proper burial on Friday. Why? Because the Sabbath was coming on, and the Sabbath, even to today in Israel, they take this very, very sacredly and seriously, and nothing works in any way, shape, or form. I studied in Jerusalem a year or so ago, and on Friday, on the Sabbath day, they have elevators in hotels where they're preset to stop at floor 1, 3, 5, 7, 9, and whatever, because on the Sabbath you're not allowed to push a button. That's a form of work. And you're not allowed to have any kind of activity. And Jesus is encased on Friday with unbelievable suffering. His own friends abandon him. He doesn't have a sense of the Father's presence to him. My God, why have you abandoned me? I'm doing the very thing that you've asked me to do, and I have no sense of your supportive presence. He does all of this so that you and I, in the journey of the human condition, when we feel these things and experience these things, we know that someone has been in there before us and has gone through all of this. That this is a God who has penetrated into the very depths of human misery and suffering. If I were to ask you tonight, from a purely psychological point of view, what is the deepest fear? What is the deepest fear of the human heart? It would take us a while to put our heads together, but the deepest fear of the human heart is the fear of abandonment, of being left alone and left behind. The deepest fear of the human heart is being abandoned. And among the seven statements that Jesus makes while he's dying on the cross is the statement, my God, why have you abandoned me? He did not spare himself any form of human struggle and suffering. And that's Good Friday. And we're going through an international and global Good Friday. I don't doubt that there's not people in this church tonight who have lost a loved one to this virus. And if we fail to remember that Friday leads to Easter Sunday, which is a statement of triumph. He rises on Easter Sunday morning, triumphant over pain, triumphant over struggle, triumphant even over death. This is what gives us optimism, and it isn't teenage waving of some kind of feathery things and jumping up and down because we have won a football season. It is a profound, deeply held conviction that we can be going through the worst Good Friday, but there is an Easter Sunday. There is an Easter Sunday. And the virtue of optimism is rooted in that profound conviction that even though it's dark, light is going to come, and Christ will rise, and he will make all things new, and he will gather everything together and bring them to a new creation. Faith has got to work. It's not just theory. It's not just abstract theology. It's a virtue. And these virtues lubricate our journey and make sense, particularly of moments like Good Friday. It gives us optimism and hope. And you know, I know that this is moving from the profound to perhaps the minor, but look at those people that were present at the beginning of our country's history. They had the risk of losing everything, their fortunes, their property, their lives. If the British would have won the Revolutionary War, every one of these people would have been hung as traitors, and yet they did not give up the fight. And you and I, here tonight in the church or watching on live stream television, we are where we are tonight, and we are no longer a British colony. Because these people, in the very beginning of our history, fought and fought. Many of them lost their lives, but they believed in an ideal. They believed in the power of a new nation. And they believed in man's inalienable rights to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. And what gave them the power to keep pushing and pushing against ridiculous oppression from a foreign power is that they had the virtue of optimism, and they were willing to sacrifice everything that that creation could come to reality. Virtues. We've looked today to them, and they're not abstractions and pieces of theory. They work. They make it, they lubricate our human journey, make the machinery, particularly of our interpersonal relationships, possible. Now, tomorrow is our last day of the mission. I always am amazed at how quickly these weeks go by, but tomorrow night, the reflection is going to be on the two institutions of marriage and family life. And while many people maybe are not married like myself, there's still some value to taking into consideration the way these two institutions are the foundation for a virtuous way of life. And these two foundations are the school where we learn the value of these virtues and how to live them concretely. So that's where we're going tomorrow night. So let's just once again tonight sit quietly for a moment with a little bit of music playing in the background and think about the things that we've shared tonight. And again, was there a point made here that struck home, a point that I need to take into consideration at this point in my life? So let's just sit quietly for a moment. All right, so as our final prayer tonight, we have this wonderful traditional prayer that we call the doxology. And so I'd like for us to rise tonight and pray that prayer together. The word doxa in Greek means glory. And so let's pray together. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he turn his face to you and have mercy on you. May he show you his countenance and grant you his peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.